This morning, the sermon entitled is At the Cross We Find Hope. And I find that, not sure whether oxymoron is the term, but the cross is actually not just a symbol, but it was a tool of execution. And if you want to equate it to the modern day execution methods, you have, you know, lethal injection, electrocution, death by hanging. But that, well, fortunately or unfortunately, the person goes a lot quicker. But with crucifixion, John Stott, the late John Stott, says that the cross was the most cruel form of execution, because it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. Now, this was used by the Romans, and they only reserved it for their worst criminals. Not even a Roman citizen in first century Palestine could be crucified. So I'm just wondering why the cross and not the manger became the universal of Christianity. I mean, we all get the warm fuzzies on Christmas Day, you know, with the nativity scene. But then when it comes to Easter, when it comes to a cross, not so much the warm and fuzzies. I know we just had Easter followed by Anzac Day, you know, days where we commemorate sacrifice. So how can we find hope in the cross? Paul in Galatians talks about boasting in the cross, glorying in the cross. But if the cross represented death, how could we find hope in it? And I hope to share that with you, that at the cross you can find hope. Our text today is in 1 Colossians chapter 1. And I thought I'll read from verse 15 to 23. Initially, I had planned to read from verse 19. But after our brother had led us in song, I felt reminded that we need to not enthrone Jesus. He's already enthroned. We just need to be aware that he is enthroned. So verse 15 of 1 Colossians. The Son, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. At the cross, you find hope. And I want to break this sermon into three parts. The first part, we look at alienation, followed by reconciliation, and then gospel hope. Alienation, reconciliation, and gospel hope. If I put it in an acronym, it would actually spell out ARGH. So maybe that might help you remember. Alienation. So verse 21, it says, once you were alienated from God. Now, the Greek word for alienation, well, the term was more referring to estrangement. So cutting off of relational ties. You know, just there's that familial context where we were once part of, well, we were once part of God's family, but we've been cut off. And the irony is that God did not initiate that alienation. We did. If you recall in the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the prodigal goes up to his dad and says, "Give me your inheritance." Basically, he's telling his father, "I want you dead, because that's the only time you get your inheritance." So cutting off that relational ties. Now, First Colossians was actually, it was a letter that Paul had written to the church in Colossae. And during that time, the church in Colossae were dealing with two cultural pressures. One was polytheism, and the second one was Judaism. So polytheism, poly meaning many, theism as in gods. So the church in Colossae, they had this belief, well, not the church per se, but the city of Colossae had a belief in many gods. So Hermes, the god of money, Aphrodite of sex and beauty, Athena, wisdom and intellect, and various other deities, plus Jesus. So the Colossians actually believed in Jesus, but not Jesus as the one and only Savior, but the one of many Saviors. They had many gods. And it begs the question, it makes me think, is Jesus one of my Savior? Or is he my only Savior? I mean, do I take my little statue of Jesus out on a Sunday morning at 10, only to put him back on a shelf on Monday? Food for thought. Who are our Saviors? Is it money? Could it be our health? Could it be jobs? Or what people think of us? Could our Saviors be our children? Tim Keller once said that we are as happy as our most miserable child. For you young parents, you would know what that means. So it's not that all these things that I've mentioned, money, health, jobs, family, you know, your spouses, it's not that they're evil. They're good. They're good gifts, but they're not ultimate. When we make something good that's ultimate, that becomes idolatry. Rebecca Pippet once said, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." And that's why in verse 15 of Colossians 1, which we've just read, the Son is the image of the invisible. So the Son, it's like Paul was telling the Colossians, you've got many idols, you've got many images, but the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God. He is God himself. Dane Ortlund once shared a sermon entitled, The Gospel Saves Us Not Just From Our Sins, But From All Our Other Saviors. So polytheism was one of the cultural pressures. And some of us may think that we don't have a physical idol or a figurine at home called, you know, Hermes, Aphrodite or Athena. But we do have those figurative gods and idols in our lives. And then the second thing was Judaism. The Colossians, some of them were Jews, so hence they were entrenched in their Judaistic belief. Now, Judaism is on the other, well, you have polytheism, the belief in many gods. Judaism is a belief in not so much in the many saviors, but that you are your own savior. And why do I say that? Judaism has about 600 overrules. God through Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. Some of us could probably remember all 10, and then Jesus summed it up to 2, love your neighbor. You know, love your God, all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees came up with 600, and it's more like, You know, if you want to get to heaven, you got to keep these rules. So Dane Ortlund was saying you can actually alienate yourself by breaking all the rules, polytheism, worshipping other gods, idolatry, or by trying to keep all the rules. See, the problem with Judaism, or what we call just, you know, being overly religious, the Jews were looking to Judaism and their law-keeping as their savior. And ironically, they missed their true savior, the Messiah. In fact, they crucified him. Which makes me think, are we coming to church to save ourselves? Years ago, I visited my old church in Singapore, and one of the pastors said, if you're going to be here for a bit, can you run like a class to our youth on Christian identity? I said, sure. I said, but can you make the title catchy, because we just wanted to draw the crowd? And I said, okay, Christian identity, okay, catchy title to draw a young crowd. So I said, okay, how about this? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And then the pastor said, okay, good title. Yeah, I know where you're coming from, but we might actually turn away the crowd. But I said that my point was, well, I wasn't trying to be controversial, but because that's the truth. And Keith Green, once the late Keith Green once said that, I seem to be quoting people who have passed on, kind of tells my age, but anyway. So Keith Green once said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian as much as, you know, sitting in a garage makes you a car, or going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. We can't save ourselves. No matter how many rules we make up for ourselves, or no matter how many rules we obey, we can't save ourselves. If we keep all the rules, then we become our own savior, and we don't need Jesus. Salvation becomes a wage owed to us instead of a gift freely received. I remember sharing this a while back. For some of us who work and who get a wage, every fortnight on Thursday, you know, you get that notification from your bank. You said, okay, the check's in. Now, when you get paid for a job that you do, you're not going to go up to your boss and say, oh, you know, thank you so much. You've actually paid me. I'm just lost for words. No, you expect to be paid. But if we think of salvation as a wage, then we actually expect for good things to happen in our lives, because we've honored you, God. So we can alienate ourselves if we break all the rules. We can also alienate ourselves when we keep all the rules, when we try to keep all the rules, because we are trying to be in control of ourselves and of others. And that's the problem, that unfortunately that's the main criticism of the Christian church. And if you recall, there was a survey taken in an American university where they asked, they asked random people, what do you think about the church and Christianity? Negative comments were given. But then they asked them, what do you think about Jesus? There was a flip. It was positive. So either we are not representing Christ, or Jesus is not what we think he is. Because when we try to control ourselves and others, we make an idol of self. Just like the older brother and the prodigal. So there were two lost sons. There were two prodigals. One came back. We don't know what happened to the other. Because when the father celebrated the return of the prodigal, the older brother said, look, I've done all these things. What about me? So Judaism, being religious, where we try to keep all the rules, we try to be God. In fact, that was the first sin with Adam and Eve. They were alienated from the garden because they wanted to be like God. And ever since then, we have been alienated from God until Christ. John Stott once said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Alienation and now reconciliation. Verse 22, it says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. So reconciliation was never our initiative, it was God's. Because Jesus, God in Christ, did the reconciliation. He did the work through the cross. We just need to respond. Because that saves us from our version of polytheism and Judaism. Despite humanity's rejection of God, God has been pursuing his people. He has been wooing us right from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve sinned, God called to man, where are you? When God calls, where are you? He's not seeking for information. He's seeking for a response. Maybe God is saying to some of us today, where are you? I'm here wooing you, pursuing you. But where are you? In Psalm 23:6, where it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the word follow was the same Hebrew word that was used when the Egyptians pursued the children of Israel to the Red Sea. This intense pursuit of God. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the heart of the Father. Ezekiel 34:11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I myself. He's coming for us. And that culminates in the cross. Matthew 23:37, nearing Jesus' death, he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Such emotive, such love in that tone. And back to the prodigal in Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, as in the prodigal son, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. While he was still a long way off, while he was still distant, alienated, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. And the Greek word for compassion there was splochnizomai, which doesn't just mean a feeling, but it means your gut, you know, the movement of your bowels. And, you know, when they move, we have to go. We're compelled to go, you know, straight to the loo to do a number two. So it's that language that God was so moved that he had to go. The father was so filled with compassion that he had to run to his son. And if you think about it, in first century Palestine, for a patriarch, for the head of a household, to actually be seen running in public, that's actually an act of shame. Not because of the way he runs. Maybe the way I run might be shameful. But for him, culturally, it's not acceptable for a Jewish patriarch to run in public. So he shamed himself to run, to embrace his son, to throw his arms and kiss him. Even before the son ever said sorry or repented. That is reconciliation, God's initiative. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we got our act together. You know, as I was singing in worship, I felt God telling me, don't come here, you know, don't, not saying don't repent of your sin, but come here and just worship God for his forgiveness. And just let him be the one to reveal sin. Dennis Jernigan, who used to live an alternate life, he was homosexual in terms of his orientation, and he came to Christ, and God, you know, delivered him. And now he's got 9 children, and he became a Christian songwriter. And in one of his introductions to his concerts, he said, when I have a child and he falls down and he gets hurt, he doesn't say, son or daughter, go clean yourself up and then come back into my presence. But I, you know, say to my child, come, let me hold you. Let me bind up your wounds. Let me clean you up. Come into my presence. And I sense that that's what God is calling us to. And let him be the one to reveal sin. And then when he reveals it, confess it. And let his and experience the cleansing of his forgiveness and his blood. Are we still a long way off? Reconciliation is costly. It costs the father, the prodigal, his face. It cost him his shame. But it's more costly for Jesus. It cost him his life. Tim Keller once said, the gospel means we are more flawed and broken than we ever imagined, but more loved and accepted than we ever hoped for. That is our gospel hope. Which brings me to the last point. Verse 23, the hope held out by the gospel. So what is this gospel hope, and what has the cross got to do with the gospel? We were once alienated, then reconciled by the cross, and that brings us hope. Because at the cross, Jesus became alienated so that we can become reconciled to the Father. He became forsaken so that we are not just are not, but never forsaken. Matthew 27:46 was the cry of dereliction, where that's the only time in Scripture where Jesus never addressed God as Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you alienated yourself from me? So how does Jesus' reconciliation bring hope? As mentioned, reconciliation means that we are never abandoned nor forsaken, but embraced by the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. When we suffer, we may feel forsaken and alienated. Because of the cross, we know that God has not forsaken us. When we suffer, we actually suffer the loss of good gifts, of health, loved ones, relationships, careers. But they are not ultimate. God is. And we cannot suffer the loss of God. Who or what we look to save us is our God. And more than finding hope at the cross, Jesus, our living hope, found us. He came to us. We didn't find him. We were lost. So if you think about the Colossians who struggled, who had to deal with polytheism, the many gods that they looked to save them, to bring them joy, to bring them happiness, peace. And then they also had to deal with Judaism, where they're striving and working their, you know, working their behinds off just to make it, just to scrape through to heaven, trying to save themselves, trying to be their own savior. And here comes Jesus saying that, I've done it. I've fulfilled all the rules. And I'm your God, because you can't suffer the loss of God. In 2011, there was an earthquake which triggered a tsunami off the coast of Japan. And that tsunami caused a power outage that led to the meltdown of Japan's Fukushima nuclear plant. Now, due to that meltdown, radiation was released, contaminating the environment, food, water, and there was a mass evacuation of 150,000 people. The person that was in charge of measuring the radiation died of cancer, radiation-induced cancer. However, there were 2,000 indirect deaths as a result of suicide, stress, and the interruption of medical care. People lost hope. It was hopeless. They took their life, you know, died of suicide and stress. A Buddhist monk by the name of Abe decided to spread some hope to the community. So he spearheaded a campaign of planting sunflowers. So sunflowers, if you know, they were used to extract radiation from the ground after the Chernobyl nuclear accident in 1986. So when Russia experienced their first nuclear meltdown, they used sunflower seeds to extract radiation from the ground. So thousands of sunflower seeds were distributed to the Japanese to sow. And as the sunflowers blossomed, so did hope. Because the sunflowers absorbed the radiation and blossom, and that the blossoming of the sunflower, the symbol, more than a symbol, the actual image of the sunflower gave the Japanese people hope. If you think about it, more than a sunflower, Jesus took upon our radiation, our sin, our poison on the cross and die, buried just like the sunflower seed, only to rise 3 days later to give us a hope and a future. It reminds me of a close parallel to John 12:24, where Jesus said, Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is our sunflower seed. More than that. More than radiation, he has absorbed everything, all our sins, and one day he will make all things new. It's not a compensation. It's a restoration when Jesus said, I will make all things new. A while back, when I spoke on hope at this church, I shared the story about this city that had a program where if children were to be hospitalized, and I think we still have it in Perth. Actually, it would have been probably 4 or 5 years ago, I had to deal with an issue where a student was admitted to a hospital for a long period of time, and they had like tutors being sent to ensure that the child doesn't fall behind on schoolwork. So this city had that program where they will engage tutors to go into the to their child's school and get material and then bring it back to the hospital and conduct like lessons. So one of the tutors went to the primary school and said to the teacher, okay, I'm the tutor for the boy. Can you tell me what I need to do? And she said, yep, we're looking at adverbs and nouns, if you can work on that and so that he doesn't fall behind. And she said, okay, and she went. Now, she went to the hospital, and then she spoke to the nurse. The nurse led her into the boy's room. Now, no one had prepared the tutor, basically before she saw the boy. No one told the tutor that the boy was badly burnt. So, you know, whether it's beyond recognition, but it was quite a traumatizing view. So when she went in, she saw this burnt body of a boy, and all of a sudden she started losing the plot. And she stammered her way through the lesson, and then she left. The following day, she mustered enough courage to go back and continue. And then she was met by the nurse, and the nurse said, what happened yesterday? And the tutor was like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend the boy. I know I didn't do a good job. I lost it. And then I said, no, hang on. No, it's the reverse. The boy is actually responding. He's a lot happier. And I don't know what you did yesterday, but somehow you've brought change. And the tutor was a bit puzzled, so she walked into the room and she asked the boy, how are you and how are things? And the boy said, yeah, I've decided to keep fighting and to live on. I said, and then she was puzzled, you know, it was just not a good job of teaching adverbs and pronouns and nouns. And the boy said, look, they wouldn't send a teacher to teach me nouns and adverbs if I was dying, would they? So they wouldn't send Jesus to us if we didn't have, the Father wouldn't have sent his Son if we didn't have hope. So that story tells me more about the hope that we have in the gospel. Things to ponder on. Who or what are our saviors? Who do we place our hope in? Or what? Jesus wouldn't go to the cross if there's no hope for you. He has reconciled all things through the cross. The greatest atrocity known to humanity, the crucifixion of the sinless Lamb of God that has taken away the sins of the world. At the cross, it may appear that the cosmic hope was lost, but it actually brought universal redemption and restoration. I guess we can say at the cross, hope finds us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. We all come here today as sinners saved by grace. Before you, before the true judge of the universe, no one here is better than anyone. We're just different. But we thank you that you made the first move. And you saw us at a distance. And I pray for those who feel that they're distant today. I pray for the ones who may not have a relationship with you, that you will call them. You will say, "Where are you?" And even for us believers who actually feel that we may be distant, help us remember that sometimes the absence of God is the presence of God. And if Jesus, if you truly died on the cross and rose again, you are never absent from us. And we are never, never abandoned or forsaken by God, regardless of our sin. That is how mighty you are. That is how powerful your blood is, that washes us white as snow, perfectly. So thank you for coming. Thank you for being that sunflower seed, for giving us hope. Thank you for being that tutor that came when we decided to quit fighting. And we want to lay down all our idols, everything that cries out, "Worship me." Anything that, any rival throne in our secret hearts, we abdicate and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, take your place." And as we worship, build your throne. Build your throne. So thank you for giving us hope. And thank you for loving us. In Christ we pray. Amen.